Are you looking for a way to see who's awake at your church? How about tossing out the question, can women serve as priests and pastors? That should do it. We want to welcome you to episode 42 of What We Believe and Why with pastor, author, and teacher, Dr. George Byron Koch. Today, we're jumping back into this discussion as part of our journey within the larger topic of how to bring reconciliation and harmony to the church. As George will explain, this issue is being used as an example, but I think you'll agree it is not a passive one. Let's get back to it. Here's George.
So we are continuing to look at the essentials and non-essentials of life in Christ, of covenant, of sanctification. And as an example of how to understand this and reconciliation, we're using as an illustration an example of the struggles within the church about whether women are permitted in the priesthood or the pastorate. And so what we've seen so far is that the rights supporters say that the advocates for a male-only priesthood or pastorate are against progress for the oppressed, against justice, and therefore against God. The rights partisans therefore want nothing to do with the all-male priesthood supporters. It would be consorting with the devil, so to speak. On the other hand, the all-male priesthood advocates feel God's order of creation is being willfully stood on its head by the justice advocates who assert so-called rights against the intentions of the Creator. And this language comes from their literature. They, of course, want nothing to do with such rebellion. It would be consorting with the devil, so to speak. Both of these groups are using concepts they hold dear as the guide to the order of worship, of authority, and of polity, and for their often dismissive view of the other's beliefs. Among the more liturgical denominations, one view is that what happens at communion during worship is a Eucharistic sacrifice with the real presence of Christ. I won't go into detail about the specifics, and they vary depending upon the group, but they see the priest as standing in Christ's place and making, through the bread and wine, a sacrifice for the remission of sin of Jesus' body and blood, because his real presence is there. Further, the priest is seen metaphorically as the bridegroom, Christ, and the congregation as the bride of Christ. There are variations on this theme across denominations and throughout history, but the basic image is the same. The priest represents Christ and sacrifices Christ in body and blood in the presence of and for his bride, who he will present to himself without spot or wrinkle. The themes for this concept are drawn from Scripture and knitted together quite thoroughly to produce this approach to worship and the theology that makes and defends it. This concept, so constructed, would naturally find a woman in the role of priest to be impossible. It goes against the theme and against history. If we reenacted the Exodus, would we cast a woman as Moses? Just so, Jesus wasn't a woman, and more. The bride of Christ, the congregation, is not made clean in order to marry her to a woman. Quite apart from all the sexual diversity debates of our day, for advocates of this concept, the insertion of a person of the female gender into the role of Jesus Christ is just wrong. They would argue passionately that it has nothing to do with respect for women. They just can't be a man. So that's one position. Concept number one. Concept number two, women can be priests. Advocates for women in the priesthood would argue from two key points of view, among others. Even if they accepted the Eucharistic sacrifice concept, they would say that neither a male nor a female priest is actually Jesus. It is a role that the priest plays, and the body shape and gender of the person playing the role is irrelevant. It doesn't make the sacrifice or the presence less real. Maybe no one should be allowed to play the role unless they are male, Jewish, olive-skinned, and circumcised. And besides, if the priest represents Jesus and therefore must be male, shouldn't then the congregation also be all male, since his disciples at the Last Supper were all male? And were all of those guys then the bride of Christ? You see how complicated all of this can get as concepts begin to conflict. Parallel debates rage where churches are less liturgical. Many Baptists, for instance, would also argue that a woman cannot be a pastor because none of the disciples were women, and because the qualifications for pastor, also called an overseer, define it as a man, as in, now the overseer must be above reproach and the husband of but one wife. That's from 1 Timothy 3. Other similar passages speak of leaders as men and refer to how they must manage their wives and families. Those who are against women as pastors would say the language is quite clear. Women are prohibited even from teaching men. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. On the other side of this issue, it would be argued that the language and social customs of the day always expressed leadership in male terminology, but that this is incidental to the important point being made. I'm going to emphasize the key qualities of an overseer or pastor in this view, in what I read here now from Scripture. This again is from 1 Timothy 3. It says this, here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You saw how the key qualities of an overseer or pastor can be heard without emphasizing the gender. No writer in that day and age would ever have written something like, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. He or she must manage his or her own family well and see that his or her children obey him or her with proper respect. No one wrote that way. Even the Declaration of Independence, far more recent, says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. This is jarring to some modern ears, but all men didn't mean all males. The term men was understood to encompass men and women. I'm not suggesting there wasn't gender discrimination in those days. There was. But that isn't what was at work here. It was a grammatical convention that the plural men encompassed both genders. This is still true in many languages other than American English. Advocates for women in leadership would say that the mere use of male terminology in Scripture does not prove that God intended certain roles just for men. The language of the day often meant men and women when only male terms were used. It's the way the Greek language works. But what about Paul, saying he doesn't permit women to teach men? Advocates for women pastors would say this passage is either mistranslated because of a conceptual bias on the part of the translators, or was possibly appropriate for an era when few women were educated and when they were generally not culturally permitted to have leadership roles anywhere. Since we live in a culture where women are educated and permitted to have leadership roles, those old cultural norms are irrelevant. So we've heard here now a quick view of two positions on men and women in leadership, priesthood, pastorate, teaching, and we're doing that just for this purpose, to suggest a model for reconciliation, not to advocate for either of those views. They are being used simply here as an example so that we might discuss what reconciliation might look like. And we'll come back to that in just a minute.
Well, thank you, George. If you're just joining us, this is program number 42, which means there's a lot of material that we've covered to get to this point. We encourage you to go to whatwebelieveandwhy.com, where you can get past programs. We'll be right back.